Let's begin once again with prayer. Father, we thank you for the day that we've had together. We thank you for a time of fellowship and lunch as well. And now we look forward to this final session, and we pray that it will be edifying. We ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
There are really two topics that I want to address in this final session. One is the one that I had planned, which is to be the man. And one is the one that was raised by a question regarding the role of this manship, masculinity in the church itself. So I'll address a little bit of that as well. But the only time I get to listen to radio is when I'm in my car. And being in a rural area, even that is sometimes difficult. I don't get a lot of the stations that city folk get. But there was an ad that was on, and it was about adoption or taking in foster children or something like that. It was a public service ad. And the scene was a young fella standing trying to get the top off a ketchup bottle. They also had a televised version of this same commercial. He couldn't get it open. And Dad strode up to the front and took that bottle and just opened it up for him. And then the text was, "You don't have to be a hero to be a hero." You know, he did a mundane little thing. He helped this boy open the ketchup bottle. Okay, I get the point. What's that got to do with what we do and who we are and who we need to be and become? Well, most of us who have children, and those of you who have yet to have them but who may yet have them, we try to make sure that our children have the essentials of life. And in a sense, that sometimes means that they can get the ketchup out of the bottle. But at least it means what we perceive to be the essentials. We see to their medical care. We get them into school, or we keep them out of school, depending upon which we consider to be the essential. We buy them clothing, we buy them food, we get them bicycles. In my country, we buy them baseball mitts. Here, you might buy them a soccer ball. Whatever. The things that are considered to be good things of life and important things of life, as well as the essentials. But the greatest gift that we can ever give to our children is to be a Christian dad. An example. A reason to believe you when you present them with the claims of the gospel. Because that goes back to the integrity thing, doesn't it? If your children see you as someone who is not always truthful about money, about relationships, about work, about anything, why should they believe you then when you tell them the gospel? They've got no reason to. And so being a Christian father for them, a Christian dad, daddy, is one of the most important gifts you can give. This is what I call the model. What our children see, what they experience, is what they learn. No matter what kind of educational setting they're in, we still must be their primary teachers, disciples. Let me turn your attention to Psalm 78 and verse 1. This whole psalm is relevant, but I'm just going to read this first verse. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. And then it goes on to talk about the passing on of the truths of God's word to the next generation. And it didn't address the superintendent of schools. It didn't address the director of the Sunday school program in the church. It didn't address any government officials. It said, oh, my people. Those of you who are in the family of God, of the family of God, and have families, You are the ones that are supposed to be the teachers. You are the ones that are supposed to import, export great wisdom, not just knowledge. We have to remember that our goal in being a teacher is not just knowledge, not just the intellectual stuff. For knowledge always has to be able to promote wisdom, godly wisdom, that is, seeing things God's way. Now, in the United States, because we've been in this second modern wave of home education for several decades now, we're beginning to produce, and our good friend Brian Ray is the great statistician of the home education movement, we're beginning to produce all these statistics that say, look how much better we do than the public school kids, the kids in the government schools. And we have statistics to prove this. And there are other statistics that prove that the Christian homeschoolers do better than the non-Christian homeschoolers. And all that's wonderful. But we've begun to depend too much upon that kind of thinking. Because the intellectual stuff is not the goal of Christian mentoring. It's not the goal of Christian fatherhood and leadership. Rather, it should be to promote wisdom, to see things God's way, from God's perspective. God is looking for leaders, not only for our own generation, but for the next. Those of you here, sitting here, who aren't the leadership generation next, will be. And you need to be concerned about passing this on, which presumably, if things continue going the way they are going, will be more difficult than it is for us. There will be more constraints from government and society. And you need to be prepared to pass on the legacy. But you need to get it from somewhere as well. In speaking of the qualities God wants in men, he does not use the corporate success model. He does not set quotas, although he may have some. He's seeking leaders of competence and character. If a man is not accepted as a leader in his own home, in his own household, if he's not viewed as a man of character within his own household, then he can't be a leader of any kind. In a church, on any mission field, foreign or domestic. Leadership, according to God's plan, begins in the home. So let's take a look at that. First, we must be people who live, learn, and are able to be models in various seasons of life. There are a few verses on this thing that I call the model. That's as opposed to the corporate model. We have the model of being a model. First, in Psalm 127. Verses 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Children are a gift. Well, there are times, believe me, when we who are parents don't accept that too well. That doesn't change the fact that children are a gift. We who are parents, we who are Christian men, leaders, we need to remember that when we get busy with life, we get busy with work, we get busy even with the church. It's like that unused Nordic track that I mentioned before. It becomes a great place to hang your clothes when you're not using them. We get flabby in our expression of our own Christianity. If you're not spending time with your kids and passing along to them values, someone will be. It may be the next door neighbor. It may be the Marxist teacher at his or her school or in his or her church youth group. It may be a judge. When fathers relinquish family responsibilities to the state or the church, all institutions suffer, especially the family. That's a quote. I didn't make that one up. I don't have the reference here. But let me read that again. When fathers relinquish family responsibility to the state or the church, all institutions suffer, especially the family. So, if we know we have this role as leader, teacher, theologian, mentor, discipler, and we give that up because of the busyness of life, we are going to suffer. The institution of the family is going to suffer. If we have given it up because of the busyness of the church, even the church will suffer because it will have weaker leaders. We've all heard of the Proverbs 31 woman. A woman who is able, a woman who is a good servant, a woman who is a good model for Christian women to emulate. There's the woman that we can trust. And as leaders, we will trust her, even in the raising of our sons. Having full confidence in her gives us a partner and gives our sons and daughters another model to emulate. Secondly, we need to have leadership qualities. Going to those that I mentioned before in 1 Timothy and then in Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read this. Well, let me go up, start in verse 1 first. Here's a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now those things roll up together in one sentence. The next sentence is, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. Over a few pages in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. You see, the emphasis for the leadership in the church is on leadership in the home. We have a phrase in the U.S., I don't know if you use it here, but we talk about putting the cart before the horse. Now that's backwards, isn't it? The horse should be drawing the cart rather than the other way around. Well, if we try to develop leaders in the church who have not already been developed in the home, we're putting the cart before the horse. That's where leadership is developed, by dealing with the everyday struggles, problems, joys, triumphs of leadership in the home. We learn how to be stewards of God's church. These qualities, these leadership qualities are developed before one should be considered for leadership in the church on a mission field or wherever. We need to be intentional in the way we approach even the most mundane tasks of discipleship of our own children, of youth in the church, or even younger people who may view us as spiritual fathers. A couple of examples of this intentionality. We need to teach, by the model, submission. The only commandment, absolute commandment, given to children in Scripture is that they obey their parents. We see it in Exodus, we see it in Ephesians chapter 6. How do we teach children submission? How do we pass on to the next generation the concept of submission in a God-honoring manner? Do we do that through books? Do we do it through browbeating our children? Or physically beating them? No, the way in which we should teach submission is the way Jesus did it. Jesus taught submission by example. He used the model. Jesus submitted to his Father. He went into the garden knowing what was about to happen. Knowing that his physical life, his physical body in which he felt pain, was about to feel more intense pain. Went to the garden and he said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Do you realize who said that? This was Jesus Christ, the Word, who was there at the beginning, without whom nothing was made, the second person of the Trinity. And he's saying, okay, I'm in submission to you, God, the Father, first person of the Trinity. I am going to do what I have been sent here to do. I am in submission. Now, who's a greater leader than that? And yet he showed his leadership by being in submission. And so we should do that. We can do that. How do we relate to civil authority, for instance? Well, we sit around and we joke and we complain about the government. And most of our governments these days need a good bit of complaining. Fine. But do we resist civil authority over things that really aren't worthy of it? Do we, for instance, when we get a traffic ticket, blow it off? Or do we blow off the laws in the first place to get those traffic tickets? Now we might say, oh, speeding's a little thing. But you know, speeding is a violation of Romans 13, verse 1. We were told that we'd be in submission to the government. The government has set those standards. Seems a minor thing. But if you flaunt the law in front of your children, that's the attitude which they will have toward the law. How do you relate to your ecclesiastical authority? Now, the authority of the church is spiritual, not magisterial. In other words, they're not the civil law. They can't legislate that you do things. In a sense, being a member of a church is a voluntary association, unless we're talking about the spiritual church, which is made up of only those who are saved and isn't meeting in one corporate, small corporate body. How do we relate to that? Do we say, oh, they don't mean anything? Oh, we don't have to listen to them? Well, your children are listening to you saying you don't have to listen to them. We always have to remember, as fathers, who's watching, who's listening. They hear and see the things that we don't recognize that they do. Who's watching? Well, everybody is, but especially your own children. So we need submission to work the model. But we also need godly headship. You see, that's the other side of the coin. Men who are husbands, men who are fathers, have special relationships. Even if they never hold another position of leadership outside the home, they are leaders. And again, you can't escape that role. If you're a husband, God says you're a leader. If you're a father, God says you're a leader, teacher, theologian, protector. And you can be good at it or you can be poor at it. Part of leadership is training the next generation not only how to live, but to, when it becomes their turn, to be leaders. How do you teach leadership? Well, you can get an MBA in leadership. That will teach you book learning about leadership. And in the corporate model, an MBA may be a very good thing. It may be superfluous too, but it may be a good thing. Now, again, the answer is modeling. How do we teach the next generation who is going to be the leadership in the home, in the church, in the society, how to be good leaders? We do so by being good leaders, by exercising leadership, by standing up, by having a spine. Leadership means making decisions, sometimes hard ones, particularly when it has to do with our children who want to do things that they see everybody else doing, who want to have the things that they see everybody else having, who want to read the books, look at the movies, listen to the music, take part in the events that everyone else seems to be doing, and they don't seem to be going to hell. They seem to be doing okay. They're really nice kids. And sometimes we have to say to them, no, you can't do that. There are principles involved. And when there's time, explain it to them. But sometimes there's not time. When you have a young child, and he or she is about to run out into traffic, you don't have time to explain, well, now there's danger here, and there are traffic laws, and there are crosswalks. No, you grab them by the arm, and you pull them back, lest they get hit by that vehicle. Sometimes in leadership, we have to do that. But then we have to, after the fact, take time to explain what we probably had already explained previous to the incident, but explain it again. Look, you could have been killed. When I say stop, you must stop, and there's no time to discuss it, reason it out, etc. Sometimes I just say stop and you do it. We have to teach that. But then again, the other side of the coin is they need to see it in us. A lot of this has to do with communication. Now, communication has become a buzzword. It's the answer to everything in the world. These two nations aren't getting along. They have bad communications. This family has broken down. The husband and wife want to get divorced. What do they need? Better communication. Well, yeah, that's true, but it's also a cop-out. There's much more than saying the right words and having the right time together and the quality time, etc. The content of the communication is important. We need to communicate with one another in biblical terms, with biblical understanding, with scriptural background. We also need to make ourselves vulnerable. We need to let the kids know that we're sinners. Of course, they know that instinctively. We don't even need to give them a lot of evidence, but we do give them a lot of evidence. We're sinners. We live as sinners. And we simply make mistakes. They know that. And we need to know that they know that. And we need to at times discuss it with them. When we mess up, we need to apologize to the kids. We need to make it a point to say to them, look, I'm trying to teach you to do the right thing, and I did not do the right thing. And I apologize, and I need you to forgive me. That's biblical vulnerability. And it's part of the way that we pass on to the next generation the whole idea of being really biblical, being a man of biblical standards. Do you lead a devotional time in your family? And again, the answer quickly comes back either, yep, I do, and I'm proud of it, and it's wonderful and all that, or, oh, gee, I don't have time. Or, I don't have enough understanding. Well, you do have time. Everybody has the same number of hours, minutes, seconds, etc. in the day. And you know what? Doesn't matter how important you may think you are in your job, you are not that important. That you can't give up time to devote to your family in the understanding of God's Word. And with regard to the not being learned enough, well, there are enough guides, believe me. If you don't understand about them, though, you know, devotional guides, books, etc., ask someone who knows, because there are a lot of them that look on the surface like they might be good and they might lead you astray. Pick up any of the books of the Puritans. The language may seem strange, and the way they organize books is not the same way we do today, but boy, you can't go wrong going through some of those Puritan classics as devotional literature. And you may have to sit there with the family in a dictionary. Okay, we're not in a hurry. That's what I tell people when I start Bible studies in the church. It took 3.5 years for us to go through Romans. And sometimes we would cover one or two verses and then do the same one or two verses the following week because somebody didn't get it. And I say to them the same thing. I'm not in a hurry, are you? Do I have an assignment here other than to study, learn, understand, rather than and having iron sharpen iron? No, we're not in a hurry. Learning, understanding together is much more important than getting somewhere, finishing the book. How many of you adults went to a government school as children? All of you, myself included. Did you ever finish the text in any given course? You had a history of Great Britain in 3 weeks or whatever, and you had a given text. Did you ever finish it? You don't remember. I can remember that we never did. You'd get started on a text, and they'd get bogged down in a minutia, and you'd never get to 1914, or whatever the goal was of the book. You'd never finish the book. And yet they passed you on, and you went from grade to grade, and you took your old levels, A levels, whatever they were. Well, we don't have to hurry to get to an exam either. What's important that we are spending time with our wives, with our children, and with God, looking into His Word and seeing how it directs our ways. That's what's important. All right, I'm going to move to the next section here, and I'm going to be editing as we go along here because this wasn't part of the original curriculum here, but I finished the previous book. I gave a talk a few years back on what does it mean to be a man in 21st century America. Well, it's still the 21st century, but this is in America. And so a lot of the illustrations I would have used then will not pertain, but I'll try to skip around them or maybe Briticize them. But there are a number of things in the church and the society which have negative impact on both. And I mentioned a little bit in the early portion of the day that the first of these is role confusion. Men do have problems figuring out their role in society, in the family, in the church. And you know, the most obvious place to look for reasons for this problem is the women's movement or feminism. Now, I'm one of those men who happens to think women are wonderful. I like dealing with them. I like looking at most of them, except the ones that have made themselves so male that they're not worth looking at. And I don't think that is chauvinist pig behavior. I delight in the fact that God made them different and feminine and soft and a counterpart to my masculinity. But the feminists have turned this upside down. Innocent acts of kindness and courtesy have been turned into offenses. Thankfully, at least that extreme seems to have died down. I've been able to open a door for a lady on occasion lately without getting kicked in the shins or something. There's nothing wrong with sensitivity, unless it wipes out such outstanding male tendencies as protectiveness and provision. You see, they want to wipe out maleness, this feminist movement. They want us to, well, it's almost like the one world movement, global government and all that sort of stuff. Well, they want global gender. Some. The others who don't want global gender want global feminine dominance. And so in doing that, in order to do that, they need to emasculate the men. They need to make them sensitive. Make them, as it used to be said, get in touch with their feminine side. Well, okay. To a certain extent, I can buy that stuff. Yeah, I may have a feminine side that has some sensitivities that match up with some of the sensitivities of women. But if we wipe them all out, we've wiped out what God planted. And again, we go right back to Genesis. Male and female, he created them. First, he created Adam and gave him work to do. Then he gave someone to help him in that work as a helpmeet. I submit to you that there are just too many house husbands. I don't know, do you have those here? The men stay home and the women go out to work? When men stay home and they take care of the children and they do all the traditionally feminine chores. Well, there may be times in a family's history when that's necessary for one reason or another, but it certainly ought not to become the norm. The major flaw and the most radical of the feminist attacks on men and society in general is that it leaves not only bewildered men in its wake, but confused, misled, ill-served women. There's a fellow named Harvey Mansfield. I don't believe he's a Christian. And he's a professor of government in, of all places, Harvard University. Harvard University started as a bastion of theological training, a place where men would be prepared for ministry of the gospel. Today it's exactly the opposite. Nobody with a Bible need apply, essentially. It's a godless, God-hating place. And yet this man, Harvey Mansfield, I'm going to give you a long series of quotes from him. He wrote, "The feminist movement in America began with Betty Friedan's book, The Feminine Mystique." That's from 1963. The book is an attack on femininity, not on manliness. And parenthetically, that was not the intent of the book. It blames men for foisting the feminine mystique on women, for getting them to believe that it's better to seem frail, dumb, and submissive. The implication is that, in truth, it's better to be strong, smart, and aggressive, like men. The feminist's first complaint against men was that they were male chauvinist pigs. This did not mean that they were messy creatures, but that they were greedy pigs, hogging all the good things in life for themselves. In other words, it's better to be a man. This is feminist teaching. Manly qualities that make one want to be a man are better than womanly qualities that might make one hold back. That's from a speech that he gave in 1997. In other words, Betty Friedan's brand of feminism, rather than building women up, sells them short. It says, as a woman, you're useless, you're no good, you're nothing. What you need to be is a man. That's not feminism. American society, British society, a number of the societies in Western European nations, are trying to make themselves gender neutral. We even produce and sell gender neutral Bibles, which is an abomination. To some people, myself included, this tendency is not neutralizing but neutering. To some people, well, let me quote Mansfield again. "Today, the very word manliness seems quaint and obsolete. We're in the process of making the English language gender neutral, and manliness, the quality of one gender, or rather of one sex, seems to describe the essence of the enemy we are attacking, the evil we are eradicating." And this is still Mansfield continuing to quote. "Recently, I had a call from the Harvard Alumni magazine asking me to comment on a former professor of mine who is now being honored. Responding too quickly, I said, what impressed all of us about him was his manliness. There was a silence at the other end of the line. And finally, the female voice said, could you think of another word?" We don't want to be throwing that manliness word around. Our frenzy and fear of masculine domination has taken on such urgency that we even tinker with the words of the Bible. to make them more gender neutral. And this is always at the cost of accuracy. God didn't make any mistakes in how the Holy Spirit superintended the putting down of the words in His Word. When He put a gender, when He applied a gender to something, it was intentional. Now, we may mess it up in our translations. That's entirely possible. But God didn't make any mistakes in how He ordered that the Bible be written. We get so thin-skinned in the society. We're frightened that things might happen to us. That we might read the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, open the wrong door, all that sort of thing. We get so frightened of this and live so insular a manner that we miss some of the wondrous things that may just await us if we try to be biblical. Now, I hope you understand, because I did say this to start out, but I'll reiterate that I'm in no way denigrating femininity. In fact, by empowering men to take their proper roles in the family, in the church, in the society, I believe that we're encouraging women to be all that they can be, all that God wants them to be. That brings me to the topic of the lack of male leadership in the church. A number of years ago, I was teaching in Australia. Some people would say I wasn't really preaching in Australia, but rather Western Australia, which was a separate country, but we'll leave that to them to argue over. But at any rate, everywhere I went, people invited me to please stay. Please move to Western Australia. People in the church in particular, where I would go to the churches and see, as is often the case in America, 80% women in the congregation. And they wanted any male leadership they could get. They almost didn't care about the content that I might bring, as long as I was a male who was in leadership in the church. Look at just about any church in my country, and I suspect the same is true here, and you'll find a preponderance of women. Sometimes they're single or divorced or widowed women. More often, however, they're women who are married, have current husbands, but they're non-church-going husbands. So the husband's at home at St. Mattress while they are in church worshiping. There are a lot of possible reasons for this gender gap in the church. Just as many theories as to when it began in the church. It's obviously not a modern phenomenon. Some researchers claim it began as far back as the 13th century, this thing of the church is being overloaded with women. Many of you may have heard of Nancy Piercy, who wrote the book In Total Truth, Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity. That's about a 10-year-old book at this point. She says that the industrialization forced men to seek work away from the home, in factories and offices, and that created a split between the public and private spheres of life. The public sphere became secularized through the new values of competition and self-interest, and the private sphere became to represent the old values of nurturing and religion. Thus, religion came to be seen as for women and children and not relevant to the, quote, real world of business, politics, and academia. Soon, churches began to have congregations in which the women outnumbered the men, and greatly. Piercy said, she quoted some statistics on this, but they were overwhelming. So, male pastors began to adapt churches to their female demographic. Give the people what they want. Let the worship reflect who the congregation is. And so the church became an essentially female institution. It's not necessarily by design, although in some cases it is. Men found this a good excuse to back away. Church, that's for women. And they were too busy anyway. Most of the committees and tasks of the church are controlled by the women, except the eldership in many places. There are many of us who have been in churches where the pastor or the elders or anybody else of the male persuasion in the church did not cross the ladies' auxiliary. You didn't go into their kitchen. You didn't put plates back in the wrong place, because the ladies controlled the kitchen. And by controlling the kitchen, in a sense, controlled the rest of the church. A church that I used to pastor is now having troubles because the women's group has so much power that it blocks any attempt at change in the congregation. It's a congregational government church. So the whole congregation has to get together and vote on any changes in anything that gets done in the congregation. Women, outnumbering the men as they do, very often block these changes. Why? Well, they're masculine-oriented changes in somebody's view. And it's a vicious cycle. The men have abdicated. Nature abhors a vacuum. The women have filled the vacuum. Now the men couldn't get control of the church if they wanted to. But the fact of the matter is that they don't really want to. After each war, we find the same problem. The men go away to fight the war. The women run the families, work in defense industries, and generally keep things going. Then the men come home and they just don't fit in anymore. The women are accustomed to running everything. And the men feel left out. They feel alienated. Those who try to reinsert themselves into leadership in the home of the church as a society find that they're now living with women who feel marginalized and useless. But the problem in the church is that the men don't really want the jobs. They accept authority, but they don't want to be involved in ministry. They don't want to be involved in Bible study. They certainly don't want to be involved in the cooking and cleaning and child care. Now again, this is generalization. It may not apply to any of you folk here. But it is the overwhelming majority of the situations. But the men aren't staying away in droves just because the women control the kitchen and all the committees, except the finance committee. The worship of today's churches in the Western world is a non-incentive itself to men. Sermons, if they happen at all, tend to be relational, emotional, nurturing, just like women. Sermons tend to emphasize the tender nature of Jesus, reaching out in love and receiving your rewards for being good little Christians. Very seldom do we hear sermons about hell and sin and martyrdom and blood. Not very often is heard a sermon about clashing swords with evildoers, heretics, false teachers or gossips, and troublemakers. We're afraid to offend, so we stay away from the hard stuff. Music has gone the same route. We want to get people in the church to hear the emotional, relational sermons, or talks, as they're often called these days in churches. So we created a new category of or event, which is called the praise and worship time. Nothing wrong with praise, nothing wrong with worship. The new definition, however, is not the old definition. Praise and worship today, in most places which use the phrase, tends to mean 30 to 60 minutes of meaningless, contentless dribble. I'm sorry I can't get my point quite across to you. I don't quite say what I mean sometimes. But we sing la-la and na-na and all this stuff that has no content but may sound nice and is easy to memorize. You see, we don't even need all those words on the screen because we've sung them so many times. We don't need to know what they mean. We just know what the words are automatically. They come out of us when we hear the hymns. And we know how many times we're supposed to repeat this and when we're supposed to stop here. And yet, the content is missing altogether. It's not even wrong. It's just not there. I was relating to someone a story a little while ago that I was invited to a church in Sarajevo to preach. And I showed up and they said, "Great, can you preach for us for 7 or 8 minutes?" There was a long pause in the conversation at that point. And I didn't argue with him. Okay. So, a worship band or worship team, I don't remember which term they used, got up. And this was a small room. It wasn't as big as this. And they had 3 guitars and drums and several vocalists. And they led in worship for 50 minutes. There wasn't any content. Now, this is all in English, so I could understand what was going on. So I preached for 50 minutes. I couldn't let it be that wrong balance of meaningless drivel against the Word of God. The Word of God has to have its proper place. Now, trust me, I'm not being a music snob, because I don't know enough about music to be a snob. I'm not against modern hymns. It's the content that's the point. But we use the term worship today to mean that section of an event during which we sing songs, which is a prelude to the homily. We were ministering at a conference one time, and the leader of an international mission organization got up and said, "Okay, we have a half hour for worship, and then we might hear a little something from the Word." I was almost physically sickened at that. We're going to have worship, which doesn't mean having a relationship with the one who needs to be worshipped, who deserves to be worshipped. But we're going to sing these songs that we all know, no matter what nation we came from. A woman named Holly Pivek wrote an article titled "The Feminization of the Church." And she wrote that typical praise songs refer to Jesus as a Christian's lover and praise his beauty and tenderness. Rarely do they praise his justice or strength or refer to him as the head of an army leading his church into spiritual battle, like onward Christian soldiers. There's definitely a trend toward a more intimate music style, like the music from the vineyard. In the same article, Pivek quotes a fellow named Mike Ayer, who is the director of a men's ministry of over 400 men at a church in California, who said, "Feminine expressions of spirituality are more validated in the church than masculine expressions. The classic example," this is a quote, "is the worship pose of the eyes shut, the arms raised in this tender embrace, singing a song that says, 'I'm desperate for you, you're the air I breathe.'" And then he adds, "Guys, don't talk like that." So you've got this whole atmosphere created in the church which is feminine-oriented. Again, there's nothing wrong with being feminine or feminine-oriented, especially if you're feminine. But men aren't women. And men need to be the leaders. And we need to have more singing in the church about onward Christian soldiers and the fact that we're in God's army and we're soldiers for the cross, because we are in a spiritual battle. Of course, if we keep feminizing the church, it won't be much of a spiritual battle. We'll just be subsumed under Marxism, Islam, liberalism, or whatever it is that's the next wave of anti-Christianity. Now, the next thing is the lack of biblical teaching on role relationships. Whose fault is all this change in the church? It's the church's fault. That's us, particularly the leadership in the church. It's headlong rush to be like the world and to be liked by the world, we've fallen into the feminist trap and the PC politically correct conclusions about ego, gender neutrality, and unisex models of just about everything. The seminaries, or theological colleges, don't teach Greek and Hebrew or systematic theology anymore because they're too hard. Instead, they teach community relations and technology and history of worship music. The pastors are afraid to teach any hard subjects because they might offend people. Even the word blood has been taken out of most hymnals that are published these days, although publishing of hymnals is not that great, not accomplished that much anymore. And yet we all know that blood is an important concept in God's word. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin, says Hebrews 9:22. The great Puritan preachers who started out here, and many of whom ended up in my country in the early days of my country's history, taught the whole counsel of God. They preached hellfire and brimstone. But they also preached about the love of God. You don't have to preach one to the exclusion of the other. The fact that God is love is not antithetical to the concept that God hates sin. They taught about standing firm in the word. Yet they also taught about peace. They taught that men have a certain place in the home and in the church and in society as well. They got that from the Bible. And they weren't afraid to preach it. They didn't preach pop sociology. They didn't preach about the fictional books they read this week and how great they were and how the authors had a wonderful point of view. They taught what the Bible said, what the Bible still says. The Puritans weren't right about everything. They had excesses and defects just as we do. And just because they preach a good game doesn't mean that they always walk the walk. Women have always been treated badly in churches. We just don't know what to do with women in biblical churches. In the non-biblical churches, well, they don't care. The women can be in charge, they can be the pastor, the bishop, whatever. They can do whatever they want. But in churches where we're concerned to do what the Bible says, we're kind of stuck. Well, women are supposed to keep quiet. I say that women shouldn't teach, Paul says, and things like that. And we wonder what that means, and we struggle over it. And yet we don't want to go to the other extreme of having them just be the ladies' auxiliary, where all they do is cook and clean and change babies and that sort of thing. And so there will always be a sort of a gender gap in the church because we're fallible, we're human, we're sinful. But we need to work at getting it right. We need to try to get this balance. And how do we do that? We start by males being males and females being females. It's not just curves and facial hair that separate the genders. We're emotionally, neurologically, spiritually different creatures. And these differences can be used for the glory of God only when we recognize them and embrace them, grow in our gifts, recognize one another as equals with different gifts and roles. But again, in order to do this, we need to get first things first. Get the horse before the cart. It's incumbent upon the men in the church and in the society to get back to manliness, to flourish in maleness, and no longer be ashamed of being a man, which God has made us to be. It's a God-given reality that there are men and there are women. And at worst, that's charming. It's a wonderful reality. And we can't let it be a gender war in the church. Women need to understand their role. Men need to understand their role and understand that they are complementary. that they are not to be set against one another. It can only be done if we start from the start. In the beginning, God created man. And that is the end of my prepared remarks.